I want to say thank you to David, who shared from here last week. Great message on John chapter 8. If you missed it, please check him out. And then 2 weeks ago, we had Pastor Robert Rodriguez here, great friend of mine. Met him doing mission trips in New York. He's now West Ohio. If you listen to his message, he comes from the boondocks. And he's just a great guy and a fantastic friend and a great communicator of God's truth. So if you missed either of those messages, please tune into those online through our website or through YouTube. We don't want you to miss what God had to say through those guys. Now, we're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 1, then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the message. And because it's a longer passage, we're going to break it down into three sections, but we want to read it all in its context to start our time together. So if you would, grab your Bibles, and I'd ask you to stand because we think God's Word is awesome at Bridge Bible Church. We believe at Bridge Bible Church that God's Word is the authority for all of our life, all of our practice, and it gives us assurance of salvation and shows us how to live so that we might please God. But we know that only happens if the Spirit does a work in us. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, the ESV, which I'll be reading from, will be on the screen behind me. Begins in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience for faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far has been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You may take your seats. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our servant Paul, who served us 2,000 years later by writing so much of the New Testament. And may we learn from his example what it is to have a right outlook, a right focus for our lives, and also to carry the right message. May that be the thing that is riding shotgun in our minds all the time so that we can have an undivided heart in serving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever met a person that the moment you met them, you realize they weren't like anyone else you've ever met in your past? You realize they were different and they were going to leave a mark on you. That no matter where you went, no matter how long you lived, you would never, ever forget that person. Sometimes we have the opportunity to meet those kinds of people and then we see them. And sometimes we see them like for those few moments and then they disappear from our lives forever. When I was working at camp in the summer of 1998, I just graduated high school. There was this guy who was a counselor. He was a bit of a goofball, you could tell, because he just loved to carry on and always had antics and stories and impressions, and he was just known for clowning around. The kids loved him. Some of the staff loved him. Some of us were annoyed by him in the early going, but, you know, my first meeting with him, I would admit, that's what annoyed me with him. I was sitting at a table at a staff gathering, and we're all hanging out. It was during that week of training, and I got a plate of popcorn in front of me. And his back is to me, and he reaches back, grabs a handful of popcorn, gives me the old head nod, and throws it in his mouth. I'm like, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Doesn't he know that, like, you don't just go up to people and steal their food? I mean, in my family, that might get you physically hurt. You know, I got my side, the Dixon side, they'll fight over food. They've done it before. And then you got the Italian side. They fight over food and recipes. I mean, those are like state secrets. But here's this guy like violating my space and stealing my food. And then something happened. We became really good friends throughout the summer. And it was one of those guys where you carry on with, you have fun with, and you think, probably never going to see him again. I'm going to enjoy it because that's what summer camp is like. You have those moments. They tend not to last. But then you have these fond memories and pictures, and you think, oh, well, remember so-and-so. Then something happened. We had a friendship that was rooted in mutual interest. So remember, we went to the first Penguin game of the next season together. And then I transferred to his college and lived across the hall from him and just watched him carry on and act like a clown at school. And here's one of the things he did I'll never forget. He had gotten in trouble the year before for prank calls, funny prank calls. And he got a bad read at judicial. And so instead of him reading things in a strange voice just to make these girls go, wow, what a loser, and hang up the phone, it sounded like he was a psychopath the way they read the transcript. So if you get a bad read, that can happen. That's why you shouldn't make prank phone calls, says your pastor, who participated them in college. Anyway, do as I say, not as I do. So he gets this bad read, and he decides, you know what? I got this fine. I'm gonna clean up. And so he goes to the dean of discipline's office and says, look, I've turned over a new leaf. I'm not going to do these crazy things anymore. And I promise, and his words were, I'm going to be good this year. A 22-year-old man telling the dean of students, I'm going to be good this year. So that was in the morning. And then in the afternoon, we all had dinner together at the dining hall. And we're walking through the dining hall, and they just mopped the floor. And he picked up the wet floor sign and just walked out. And so we're walking across the street, headed to our apartment, and there's all kinds of traffic, and he's holding up the danger wet floor sign to traffic as it's passing by, yelling, danger, wet floors. All of a sudden, a car pulls up, window rolls down, and she calls him by his mister and then his last name and said, would you like me to return that to the dining hall for you? And he's like, oh, yeah, I was going to get it later. And he just had nothing to say. He just looked like a guy completely caught flat-footed, and we were all just laughing at him. Because he just made a promise, I'm going to be good this year. And so she takes the sign, we're walking back to our apartment, and he's panicked because he realizes he made this promise and now he looks like a fool. Well, time moved on, we graduated, we got jobs, and then some issues emerged in his life. And here's what happened. He went from a guy who seemed to be walking with the Lord, but had these gaps, known for his antics and clowning around and pretending to be, spaced out in class and running and jumping into the wall and falling to the ground, like just doing all kinds of things, anything for a laugh, to a guy who's been completely transformed, who's an associate pastor, who loves people. And what I find so refreshing about him is, as he's walked with Jesus, even though there's this dramatic change, it hasn't erased who he was. It just comes out in a very more mature and a more loving fashion. He was changed by his walk with Jesus. Now he's a husband, a father of twin girls, and he's in line to be, I think, the next lead pastor at his church. Just an overall great guy. Now, why do we talk about life change like that? Well, when you look at the book of Romans, it was written by a guy, and a man at least who dictated it to his secretary who wrote it down. He was someone who went through a dramatic change. You may have heard of this guy named Paul. In fact, in a couple series ago, we talked about Paul was preaching the gospel. He gets stoned. He's laying there like he's dead. They go away. He gets up among the other disciples, dusts himself off, and goes to the next town, preaching the gospel. Then later, he comes back to the place where they stoned him. He was so changed and transformed. He went through all these things, but that isn't where he started. In fact, if you pick up the story early in the book of Acts, you realize here's a guy who's brilliant. He was educated by the Jewish scholar Gamaliel. He was educated also in the Greek and Hellenistic culture. And you look at a guy like that, you're like, yeah, he's smart. We get it. This is the right guy. But there's one problem. He didn't start out as a guy who loved the gospel and was preaching to people and telling them to follow Jesus. He started out as basically the first terrorist against the Christian church. He wasn't there to encourage people to follow Jesus. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen because he was trying to kill Christ followers. But there is this amazing change that happened in him, that he went from persecutor to preacher and missionary. It's such an amazing life change that happens. So we got to remember one thing. We do believe the Bible is inspired. Let's not lose sight of that. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we have this idea of the inspiration of Scripture means that God talked through like this robot computer as they wrote down what they wrote down, or in his case, dictated to his secretary. But God used the experiences, the personalities, and all those things that made up every person who was responsible for writing a book of the Bible, and all that is carried through God's influence. He didn't erase the person, he used the person and their experiences to give us what we have. As I said before, we're starting this study in the book of Romans, and I want to give you a couple noteworthy endorsements of this book. One of the commentators wrote, it is commonly agreed that the epistle to the Romans is one of the greatest Christian writings because of its length and the breadth of theology that it covers, the logic that Paul uses to make his arguments. Reading Romans is said to as what led to the conversion of St. Augustine. You know, Augustine of Hippo, early church father, was a crazy young man out there just goofing off, doing all kinds of carousing. Reading the book of Romans, he understood salvation. Calvin said this, John Calvin, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And a more recent endorsement came from recently deceased R.C. Sproul, who said, no book has had such a powerful impact on my life as the book of Romans. So as we get ready to study this, a lot of commentators, they wrestle about what is the major theme. Well, first of all, God is the central figure of the book of Romans. But we see that Paul's primary theme is Romans, is the basic gospel, God's plan of salvation, his plan for righteousness for all humankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. Also too, he answers some major questions. Like how important is Abraham to our history and our legacy? You know, how can Jew and Gentiles get along? Can a person be saved by works alone? He answers all those questions, and we'll get to those. So something to keep in mind, scholars debate. Sometime between 52 and 58 AD is when Paul dictated this to his secretary. We believed it was written in the city of Corinth, and we find out in Romans 16 that the secretary is named Tertius in the back of the book, because he gives his own little personal greeting. He said, I who write this letter greet you in the name of the Lord. So we're going to deal with this, and we're going to start to ask some questions. What can we learn together from this? Well, we got the greeting in verses 1 through 7. Excuse me. It's a longer greeting. He starts out with Paul. So you find right away, this is the structure of the ancient letters, especially in the Bible, the epistles and the letters written to individual. They start by identifying himself. It's like when you open up your email and you can see who the message is from. Well, that's how they did it back then. Paul, and here's how he describes himself. He calls himself first and foremost a servant, or a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of referring to the permanent voluntary servant of a slave. See, once slaves paid back their debt, if they love their master, they could choose to be an indentured servitude. He gave up his entire life to serve Jesus. Now, as I said, he wasn't always a Jesus follower. He hated the church. He was hostile to the church. And maybe if you're here this morning, that's your story. At some point along the way, you're like, these Christians are nuts. I want nothing to do with them. In fact, I want to disprove them. I want to argue with them. I want to shame them. But then you're here because something's either changed or God is about to do a change. And we see in Acts 9 this record of Paul's conversion. And here's what it says in Acts 9 verses 1 through 6. But Paul, listen, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's what they called the early Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So here's this guy full of zeal, brilliant guy, and Philippians 3 gives his resume. He's born of the right tribe, circumcised on the right time. He was basically a Jew of Jews. He said his commitment to the Jewish law was faultless. And he's so zealous for the Jewish law, he's like, I'm going to take out these Christians. And I'm going to rid the world of these Christians. That was his bright idea. And then God shows up and says, you're going to change. You're going to do something different. In fact, I want you to go find one of these Christians and find out what you're supposed to do. Now, we see he describes himself as called to be an apostle. So he recognizes that it was God's work in his life that made him who he is today. Now, as you think about who you are today, think about your greatest accomplishments or maybe the things you're most proud of. Do you take pride in that as if you did that on your own? Or do you recognize that there was a work of God in your life that got you to where you're at? So Paul is not self-appointed or chosen by men, and he's not being prideful. In fact, he had to get over some hurdles to follow Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord tells this guy, Ananias, he says, you know, go get him, bring him to your home. He's like, I don't want to do that. It's like, think of the worst terrorist in the world at any point that you've been alive, and God says, hey, go to that person and meet with them because I want to give you something for them. You're probably like, nope, not going to do it. I'm not budging. You know, God comes to you and says, hey, go meet with Osama bin Laden, you know, before, you know, our forces took him out. You'd be like, no way, not going to do it. But here's what the Lord said to Ananias, talking of Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we know we're going to find out, looking at Paul's life, there's a point where he gets all the way to Rome, to Caesar's household, proclaiming the gospel. And he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's like God was saying early on, Paul, here's your mission. It's not going to be easy. And Paul understands this. He's like, I didn't choose this for me. I was wicked and evil when I was persecuting the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, here's what he says. I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, this idea that Paul was called tells us something about God's power and plan. And if you're here today and you're reading this, I'm not saying that when God has an encounter with you, you're going to be the next Paul. In fact, my youth pastor is really smart. He's like, hey, look, yeah, ministry's hard. And kind of keep in mind, you want to see growth. You want to see things happen. You want to see people meet Jesus. But he's like, there's only one Paul. He's like, you realize that? He's like, there's only one Peter. You realize that? There's only one Moses. So figure out what is God calling you to do. And it doesn't have to be on a grandest scale as someone like Paul. But if God can take Paul and transform a persecutor to a preacher, what can he change in your life if you give him the opportunity? That's what we see just from verse 1. But also, it goes a bit further than that. We see Paul's understanding of the gospel. We see him say, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. See, it's God's message to mankind. It's God's good news that he's going to save us because we can't save ourselves. And he talks about this gospel and describes it as promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. So we see a lot of pastors today saying crazy things like you don't need the Old Testament, you just need the New. We need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament to the New. In fact, there's a really famous guy who's in the news a lot because he says controversial things like that. But one of the things Romans reminds me of is that the Old Testament is essential because it wasn't like we found out this was God's plan B. It wasn't like God went, oh, they sinned, they messed it all up. What do I got to do to fix it? It's like, you know, my dad used to do these home projects, and some of you may relate because of your dads, and some of you, this may be you. But he would come up with this idea, and then he'd mess something up, and then it's like, all right, what's plan B? In fact, the one time I was laughing at him so hard, and he'd probably be embarrassed for me to say this, he swore at me. And I looked at him, I'm like, what did I do? I was just sitting here, you're the one who did it. And he didn't find that very funny, but I did. I laughed for days. And but God's not like that. He's not messing things up and saying, I got to come with a plan B. He promised through his prophets ahead of time what he was going to do to bring mankind back to himself. He started with a man. He started with Abraham. We'll talk about him in the coming weeks. Abraham became a nation that was in captivity, that was rescued out of captivity by the power of God through the work of Moses. And then this group of people became a nation, and out of that nation came the Messiah, and it was prophesied. The first prophecy of Jesus is in Genesis 3:15, where God declares, after he doles out punishment for sin, that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan or the head of the serpent. And we see things like where Jesus would be born, how he would die, that he would suffer in places like Isaiah 53. So when we talk about the gospel of God, it's not plan B. We can trust this, like, all right, well, I messed things up. Listen, God is going to work through your failures to get you where he wants you to be. And in fact, sometimes your failures, he teaches you things that lead you to places and to be an influence on others that you might not have had if you'd not had suffered that. Because God's plan A might seem like our plan B, but was his plan A from the beginning. Now look at verses 3 and 4. Paul understands the gospel, understands it was foretold, but then he also shows another level of understanding. He gets Jesus. He understands Jesus was God's son, having no earthly father. We know that he was a descendant of David, and that through the line that he was born, he's the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And that's one of the reasons we believe he's going to return, because the first time he came was for our salvation. The next time he comes is going to be to rule and reign and to set the world right. And then in verse 4, we find it was declared, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit that worked in him, that rose him from the dead. Do you understand that? Our faith isn't rooted in a book, per se. It's not rooted in something that flawed man wrote down. It's actually, it's trustworthy because it's a spoken word of God, but it speaks specifically about an event in history that changed the course of human history. That's why we used to call it BC and AD. Because before Jesus, the world was one way, and then he changed the course of the entire world by his life, death, and resurrection. And that Spirit rose him from the dead, and that was the ultimate proof of his deity. And make no mistake about it, the followers of Jesus proclaimed that many to their own death, their own execution. Now look at verses 5 and 6. He says this phrase, through whom... through Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship. He talks about the fact that he's capital A apostle, but then we got lowercase a apostle here, meaning that grace is talking about conversion, but once you have been converted, you don't just sit on your hands and go, it's great, I'm going to heaven. When's the bus come? You know, it's that you are called and you are sent out to be a lowercase apostle or messenger of the good news. I think a lot of us don't really see the significance in that. But it is true. We see every week, Bridge Bible Church, you are sent, reminding you that as you go and live your life in this world, you are sent to those that don't have Jesus. And what does it say? To bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. God's name is meant to be declared among the nations, and the nations are called to worship him. And we have that opportunity to do that, waiting for his second coming. But if we don't do it now, we'll be forced to do it later. And once we declare him great, we face eternity without him. And then he says in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He packs all this in here in his introduction, showing us that he understands the grace of God. He understands the gospel of God. He understands Jesus. He understands the calling on his life. And all of this happened because of what God did in him and for him and through him. Verse 7, we find out the original recipients were the Christians in Rome. It says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Do you know anytime you see that phrase in Scripture, if you're loved by God, that means you have relationship with him, you have forgiveness of sins, you have repented and turned towards him. And once you're following Jesus, you are considered a saint. You're part of the royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. So in all that, we understand all these things about how Paul saw the world. And it's so important because as we go into these arguments about what he's going to talk about the righteous judgment of God, who can be saved, what is righteousness, as we unpack all that, we have to remember he's got the right view on all this. And because it is inspired, if we find something we don't like or we don't agree with, we got to go with what the Bible says and not what makes us feel good. Can we do that over the next couple weeks? Let's look at Paul's prayer in verses 8 through 13. He talks about how he prays for the church at Rome. He talks about God as his witness. He prays in the Spirit for them. He prays without ceasing. And he said they have a faith that's known throughout the world. Pretty strange that there's a church in Rome before Paul ever got there or Peter ever got there. So contrary to what the Catholics say, you know, the Pope didn't start the church. There were Christian missionaries that made it that far west and established this church. Now, look at what he says in verse 11. He longs to see them. What's his goal? Well, he wants to impart a spiritual blessing. It says gift, but it means blessing because of his presence with them. He says he wanted to come, but he's been prevented. He doesn't lament that. He doesn't complain about it. Just matter of fact, because of the places God has called him to go, he hasn't made it there. But listen to what he says in the second part of verse 13. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's hoping to preach the gospel to them. He's hoping, and it's constantly on his mind, that he'll preach the gospel and there'll be a harvest or conversions, people coming to faith that are among those in the church, people that maybe are a part of the church that think they're Christians and are not. And let's be real, every church has those. People think they're saved, but what happens is instead of recognizing they're saved by the work of Jesus alone, they add something to their faith. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Galatians is one of those amazing texts where you see the Judaizers trying to add an act of old Jewish religion to their faith. So is Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation in their point of view? We believe Jesus plus anything ruins everything, and you have the wrong gospel because you're counting on something other than Christ to save you. But he knows that I want to see a harvest among you because there's probably those in our midst that don't yet know Jesus. But also he talks about the Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles, those outside the church. And look at verse 14. He makes it clear what his obligation in life is. He is obligated. It uses the phrase Greeks and barbarians to both the wise and the foolish. Well, those are parallel statements, and here's why. Anytime you see the word Greek and wise, those two things are meant to be tied together. And when you see barbarians and foolish, that was often describing those that were living in and around the empire that were not Hellenized. In other words, they weren't aware of all the culture that was preserved by the Greeks. Now, let's be clear on this. Paul's passion is to get the gospel to as many people as God would allow him to get to. That was what he lived for. In fact, when we see in Acts, when they had dreams saying, hey, if you go here, it's going to be your death. He's like, yeah, let it happen. Because my goal is not to just live indefinitely. My goal is to please God and see people meet him. But also, too, when he talks about praying for this group of Christians, listen to this thought. I believe Paul's prayer reveals his priority. It reveals his priority in life. And because he prays so much for people to meet Jesus, you recognize this is a priority to him. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we were to examine our prayers, what priorities are revealed in the things that we pray about? Is it salvation? Is it those we care about? Is it those that we live among and hope to see for eternity? Or is it something else? Let me give you another thought. Who Paul is praying to reveals the one that he worships. Some of us may say, well, I don't pray. It's like, well, what do you do in your quiet time? Talking to yourself? You worrying? Or are you obsessing? Are you gossiping? Or do you only talk to like the specific friend? And if you're doing that at the exclusion of prayer, that reveals who your idol is, your source of comfort, or maybe your God even. We want our God to be the God of the Bible, and we want our prayers to reflect the priorities that are in God's word. The question is this morning, first of all, do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? And do you pray that others will be saved by this gospel? Let's look at verses 16 and 17. We have Paul's message or the gospel message. Here's what he says. And this 16 is tied to 15 with the word for. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, excuse me. To the Jews first and also to the Greek. So what happened was Jesus came, lived among the Jews, and the first Christians were Jewish. And so for a little while, there was all this tension because they thought, well, Gentiles can't be saved. And then they were. And it says in verse 17, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That last line, the righteous shall live by faith, that's one of the many references in Romans to the Old Testament, reminding us that there is this tie between what God said in the Old Testament and what God revealed in the New Testament. It's taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So what do we do with that? Well, Paul takes this phrase. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel message." And then he ties it to the power of God. And that word power is the word in Greek dunamos, which is where we get our word dynamite. That is the thing that brings change. Now, let's do a thought experiment. If I had a pile of dynamite here and I let it off, would it make a change in this room? Absolutely. Probably not a very good change. Probably a change that no one would be happy with. But we see words like that, and they carry substantial meaning, because we forget that it's not our creativity that saves people. It's not our, you know, intuition or even our events. What saves people, where the power is in the gospel message. That is what changes people. And you may think, well, you know, I shared and it didn't make a dent. Well, God has to reveal that power in that individual. And look at the invitation. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we know in Scripture that no one can come to God the Father or come to Jesus unless God the Father draws them. We also know that it seems to indicate that there's two things happening in Scripture, two things to hold in tension. Man is responsible, but invited to the table, but it's also God who does the saving. And the question is, how do you sort that out? Yeah, I don't know. I think those are tensions to manage, not problems to solve. And it says, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Really tricky statement. A lot of scholars can't agree on what that means. Is it talking about from the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament brought faith in the New Testament? Maybe. Is it talking about those that have faith will go out and win others to faith? Yeah, possibly. But I think the key is in the reference to the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. It's the idea that we receive righteousness. Our faith is declared to us as righteousness. And once we have that faith, it leads to a faith that endures, matures, and perseveres. So Paul, this is his message, the gospel message. The mission was getting that message to as many people as he could. And the man was a guy who started off bad, was called by God into relationship with him, and given a specific purpose for winning people to faith. When you examine Paul, the man, the mission, and the message, can you identify with that? Do you look at your life and go, there's a powerful change that happened in me? Do you recognize that something was done for you that you could not do of your own human effort? Or are you still living in your sin? If you've come to faith, is your life all about seeing people meet Jesus? I want you to understand something. When you start to hang out with people that you know aren't saved and you realize they're going to be in hell unless they hear the gospel, it changes things. When you start to care about those that are closest to you, and not just, hey, I hope their well-being's okay, but hey, I hope their eternal salvation is secure, it changes you. It changes you. It changes the way you look at the world. It changes the decisions you make. It changes the places you want to spend your time. And it should make you a person of prayer the way it made Paul a person of prayer. And then the last question is, do you trust the power of that message to be the source of change in people? First for yourselves. I'm going to give you a moment, because I believe we're like every church where we have people here that claim Christ and not yet chosen to follow him. Or they intellectually comprehend the message of salvation. Like, yeah, it sounds good to me. It makes more sense than the other religions. But they haven't given control over their life to him and truly repented of their sin. Or I believe there's Christians here that believe they're saved and they don't trust that same message to be the means of salvation in the lives of those that they love. May that not be us. In fact, this light, when it's not lit, may it be a reminder that no one from our church shared their faith. No one from our ministries that we're connected with proclaimed the gospel or saw salvations. So may that be a reminder. And when it comes in, we should celebrate together. Someone had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone who is perishing, because that's what we live for. So let's learn from the man, the mission and the message, and let's make those things a part of our lives. And let's get ready to dig deep. In fact, one thing I'd encourage you to do if you've never done it before, we're going to be going through life group questions that are sermon-based that I think will help us as we grow in our understanding of this rich theological work by Paul so that we come away believing and understanding the right things, not just because we want to be right, but we want to live in a way that pleases God.